Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Pastor Andy Dean is with us. He is with us all the way from California, you know, the left coast, and he is the director of the Calvary Chapel Bible College out there. He has been in ministry with our own Pastor Patrick since 2004. They were over at Old Bridge together. He has a wife and kids and many other wonderful accolades that I could heap on him, but he has no problem talking about himself, so I'm just going to let him come up and... I love you, Andy.
Well, I'm blessed to be here. Pastor Patrick is one of the people that the Lord has used, I think, more than anybody to influence me in the Lord. Probably owe most of my, you know, debt to my parents and my grandma for praying for me. But Pastor Patrick's the one that hired me, launched me into ministry, mentored me. I showed up at his and Ann's house a few times, probably at midnight or 2 a.m. I've showed up at their house crying when a girl broke my heart. I mean, he was a part of every big thing in my life. And he's the guy I call when I have big decisions to make because I respect him so much. He just has done nothing but love me and give me opportunities to serve the Lord. And so this morning, the message has been titled, From Selfish to Sacrifice. You know, I have a beautiful 2.5-year-old daughter named Abigail and a chunky little 6-month-old boy named Gideon. And Abigail's a typical 2.5-year-old. I think she's a bit advanced in her speaking, and her mom really works well with her. But she needs to work on her sharing. She understands the concept, and she hates it. And so she'll pray. She'll memorize Bible verses. We'll catch her singing worship songs about Jesus. She'll tell us which songs about Jesus we should sing to her. It's very precious, and she's a sweet little girl. But we'll pray with her at times, and she'll have her eyes closed and her little hands folded, and we'll pray, and she'll listen to us, and she can pray herself, a little one or two-liner. That's pretty cute, saying amen at the end of it. But sometimes, just last week, I prayed with her, and I said, and Lord, please help Abigail to share her toys with her brother Gideon tomorrow. She opens her eyes, stops praying, and says, I will not share. I do not like sharing. I will not share. And I'm like, okay, we'll move on. Daddy, I will not share. I am not going to share. And I'm like, all right, yeah. And I keep trying to pray, and she goes, but I won't share. I'm like, okay. That's great, sweetheart, you know. So we have no idea. We're out of ideas. We can spank her, bribe her, nothing works. So we're just going to wait till she gets older. Maybe she'll grow out of it. But humans start out pretty selfish, don't we? I mean, you don't have to teach a kid how to say mine. They're just built into their genetic code. It's mom, mine, and then dad are the words they usually say in order. So they start selfish, and they have to learn otherwise, hopefully through good parenting. We see this struggle with adults as well, though. Even when I was trying to impress Shannon, when I first met her at a Bible conference, we had a mutual friend, we were seeing each other a lot, and we were all out to eat at this place called BJ's, and they had this food called a pizookie. It's a pizza cookie. So fresh out of the oven with ice cream on top. I mean, like angels are in the back just crafting a cherubim or putting it together in the back of the place. And so it came out. I have no idea what to order because there's so many flavors. And Shannon was kind enough, barely knowing me, to say, how about this? You get the classic one because you want to try the classic, and I'll get the Oreo one, and we can each eat half of it and split it. I go, sweet, this is a great idea. So within seconds of mine coming out, I devour my entire cookie and all the ice cream, and then I look at hers, and I said, yes, this is a great deal, and I eat half of hers. It wasn't until I finished the entire half of hers that I had this look of horror, and I said, oh, I'm so sorry. We were supposed to share. I was supposed to give you some of mine. She looks at me. One of the first things she said to me, and she goes, it's okay, you're selfish. I was like, oh, she's not going to want to marry a selfish person? Come on. And so I had to work twice as hard to impress her after that, but she did forgive me. And so we see it in kids, we see it in adults, and we see it in the scriptures. We see it in Jonah, the prophet Jonah. He was a selfish prophet. He was selfish. And this morning, as we take a look at how God took this selfish prophet and taught him how to live sacrificially, we need to realize that all believers at some time, all those that believe in God, will go through the same process of being taken from selfishness to living a sacrificial life. And my hope today is that we'll be motivated towards sacrificial living, to bless others and to serve the Lord. for the purpose of helping other people see Christ and his great sacrifice for us. And so if you turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 1, I'm going to pray while you're flipping over there. And unfortunately, I have to stand here saying that I have a really similar testimony to Jonah. I wish I could say that I had a Joshua testimony or a Caleb kind of a testimony. That'd be awesome. I hope Abigail can have, and Gideon can have a sweet testimony of just walking closely with the Lord like my wife had. But that wasn't my testimony. Mine was one that resonates more with Jonah. I was stubborn and selfish despite knowing the truth, despite growing up in a born-again Christian home. I was one that walked away from the Lord and didn't listen to him. And so Pastor Patrick has asked me, as I teach through Jonah, to also share a bit of my testimony. And let's pray and go ahead and get started. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. It proves to us, what a great reminder, that you love us. Your word proves that, because you're showing us that you want to speak to us, that you desire to have a relationship with us. Otherwise, you wouldn't have given us such a thick book with all of your sayings. Lord, we can know the mind and the will of God, and we can respond to that if we choose to do so. And so you've shown that you want to be in relationship with us. And Father, I know this is a very churched area and that many people go to church, but that doesn't mean that everybody that's in a church has a personal relationship with you. And so may you be the one that convicts us and draws us to a close relationship with you. And Lord, help us all to be willing to give up whatever it takes to make that relationship fantastic. We're the ones that are going to be blessed by that. So we give you this time, ask that you would teach us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in Jonah chapter 1, we see what's true for all of us, that God calls us every single day somewhere to serve him. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.'" Jonah was a real prophet. This isn't the only story we have about Jonah. 2 Kings 14:25 shows us that previous times Jonah had heard from God and given a message to the king of Israel, which helped them to expand their borders. And so Jonah had been a successful prophet, a real prophet that people knew, this is a guy who hears from God. The king used him. Israel's territory was expanded. They won some battles because of him. And so this is a guy that God had previously relied on to do ministry. And here, God tells Jonah, arise. I want you to go somewhere. And we can, in a way, realize that God tells us that every single day. It's not just rise, get out of bed that God's excited about. It's arise because there's a mission today that I have for you. There are people out here that don't know the Lord that are hurting. There's people that do know the Lord that are hurting. And if we have that mentality in the morning of God saying, arise, and he's calling us wherever it is, then we're going to be more focused on his plan for that day. For Jonah, he said, go to Nineveh. Nineveh was a great city, great in size, great in power, great in popularity. Legends, you know, about them were around. But they were great in wickedness as well. Jonah knew of this wickedness, I believe. And God said that he was to go cry out against it because their wickedness had come up before him. And so Jonah's task as a real prophet was, hey, Nineveh is wicked. I want you to cry out against it. Now, this is amazing. This is God fulfilling his plan to save the entire world, right? God chose a man to bring a nation forth, and Israel was to be so dependent upon the Lord that God would bless them so much that they would basically be a lighthouse to the entire world. So all the other nations that had their, what they considered to be regional gods, every time they fought Israel, they would lose. They would be in famine and in drought, and Israel would have the rain and everything great with the harvest. And they would just begin to look and say, this is a better God. Let's follow this God. And Israel would be used to convert the entire world. And that was God's plan. And we see hints of it in the Old Testament. And here's one of them. He's telling Jonah, that Gentile pagan nation, I want them to hear about the true and living God. And so God had called Jonah to this ministry. God had called me to New York City. I was living in New Jersey, and I got accepted to New York University, mostly because I was a good basketball player, not really because of grades. And so they got me in there. And I was called to a pretty wicked city. Some people call New York Babylon, just because of how wicked it can be. And unfortunately, it was 45 minutes after I got moved into my dorm that I chose to walk away from God, really just proving that I was never really walking with Him too well before that anyway. My parents leave. 45 minutes later, somebody hands me a fake ID and says, hey, we're going out partying tonight. And my Christianity had been one of, well, I'm not doing any of the big sins. I'm not chasing after the, you know, girls and doing things I shouldn't be. I'm not, you know, getting drunk. I'm not doing drugs, you know. So I'm a Christian because all my friends are doing all of those things. And I'm the one that isn't. And they all know me as the Christian. But I very much had a works-based mentality where I thought I'm a Christian because of what I'm doing. And yet 45 minutes into New York University, because I didn't have a relationship with God, because I wasn't daily in the Word, daily praying, and because church to me was just something I went to on Sundays instead of a vital part of my growth, I handed that fake ID and said, well, yeah, everyone on the basketball team's going, so yeah, I'll go. And that began a year and a half to 2 years of a pretty miserable existence where I would smile and laugh and try and be the life of the party as we were out at all these bars, and I would try and find satisfaction and chasing after girls and all those things that the world says will satisfy us. And yet, every night I'd get home and the Holy Spirit would convict me, and I'd just be left with a feeling where I would almost audibly say, I know. You know, I know this isn't the way I should be living my life. I know you've got a better plan for me. I just figure, well, when I'm older, I'll go to church. Church is full of older people. So when I'm older, I'll go to church. But right now, I want to kind of do my own thing, believing a lie of Satan that I had that much time and that I was in control of my life instead of God being in control of my life. So I was called, in a sense, to minister to New York, and yet I was choosing to be selfish instead of living a sacrificial life serving other people. And that led to pretty much a miserable existence for me until I got right with God. Now, we choose to ignore God's call for a bunch of different reasons. Jonah, in verse 3 here, says, but Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship to Tarshish, and he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So Jonah hears God speak to him. What a privilege. God has a plan for me. God has a mission for me. He wants to save another nation. And what does he do? He heads in the opposite direction. And he found a ship heading in the opposite direction. And isn't it true, anytime that we know that God wants us to head in one direction, whether it's a direction of repentance or ministry, that Satan, our flesh, and the world are always going to make sure that there's a ship heading in the opposite direction? We're always going to have a temptation to be lazy, be distracted, or be sinful instead of following after God. It was no surprise that Jonah found a ship heading in the opposite direction, because I find ships all the time. I get on the plane to head here, and I know what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm supposed to be studying and getting ready for Sunday morning. And then DirecTV is right in front of me, and I'm like, well, I do have 3 hours. Maybe I could study. And I wanted to watch the Lego movie. Like, that's the choice. Like, a guy who never even played with Legos, I'm like, I can study the Word of God, you know, which honors Pastor Patrick and honors the Lord as I come and be here and get really prepared, or I can watch a movie about Legos. And I actually considered it. And then finally, I didn't watch it. I just turned off the screen, and I was like, I'm just gonna read the scriptures here. But there's always a ship heading in the other direction when God's telling you to do something. And Jonah paid the fare to it. Right? We're willing to even throw money at it, resources, talents, and time. We're willing to invest in whatever is opposite of God sometimes, and it feels like it's pulling teeth to walk in the direction of the Lord at other times. Why didn't Jonah want to serve God in this unique ministry that he's being called to as a real prophet? Well, we're not actually told until chapter 4. You don't have to turn there, but he says in chapter 4, verse 2, Jonah said, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you're a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Now, what's going on here? If you took out the first part of that sentence, I previously fled to Tarshish, if you just read the second part of it, you'd think that you were listening to Moses describe how beautiful God is. Listen, I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. That should be a good thing. We should be glad about this. Jonah's mad about God's beautiful characteristics, about how beautiful God is and all of his attributes. Why is he mad about this? What's going on here? Why is he upset? Well, for the very reason that God would forgive Nineveh is why Jonah never wanted to go. You see, we don't see all of it in the scriptures, but even secular history tells us about the Ninevites and what they were all about. The Ninevites, as fear tactics, when they conquered a city, they would take the leader and keep him alive and keep him in a cage for months or years and keep him naked in a cage and poke him with sticks and treat him like an animal. They would impale some of the leaders in the cities on stakes and just leave them there. And then for most cities that they conquered, everybody that they killed, they would also decapitate and leave a giant pile of heads at the front of the city. So that rumor would get out, and people, when Nineveh was coming to fight them, they would say, well, we're just going to make peace with you. We'll just send you a tribute. We'll just send you gold. Please don't attack us. And it was a fear tactic they used. Jonah probably knew about this, whether the Ninevites were doing raids into Judah or whether Judah was just smart and heard about the Ninevites because of their fame and their cruelty. Jonah didn't want people like that to be saved. He didn't want that to happen. You know, he wanted justice. He wanted those people to be condemned and judged. Whether people in his own family were hurt by the Ninevites or whether it was just the concept of how wicked they were, Jonah wanted justice. Jonah didn't want to hear about God's characteristics of being loving, patient, forgiving, merciful. Not right now, God. Judge the Ninevites. So if I'm the guy you're sending to save them, then I'm not going. Now, justice is a real part of this world that's important. If Hitler just died and ceased to exist, that's not enough. That's not enough when more than 6 million people die. That's not enough justice. Justice wouldn't make sense. The world would be unfair. But the 50 or so billion years that Hitler is going to be burning because of his sins, eventually, after a few billion years, justice is happening and it's never going to stop. Justice is a real part of all of us. We want justice. And so we can understand with Jonah, even though the ideal situation is God's, that our enemies, those that hurt us and our families, would be people that would then repent and get right with God. That's the ideal situation, like God wants for Nineveh. There's a lot of the times that we don't want that. We want justice instead. And if that's where your heart is, maybe you should read even Corrie ten Boom's book, The Hiding Place, as she's was a Christian woman who hid Jews in her house and eventually got caught, and her family was killed in the concentration camps, and eventually she came face to face with one of the Nazis who was at her camp and put her sister to death, and she forgave him. I'm never going to experience anything half the amount of that. And so there's forgiveness available in Christ that we can give to other people. But we naturally feel like Jonah, where we want justice instead. Jonah's forgetting all about God's love, mercy, and even his omnipresence, that God is everywhere and you can't really flee from the Lord. And so let's pause for a moment and contrast Jonah and Jesus, because they're similar and they're different. They're similar in an eerie way, even a planned way in this book, and then they're very different. Jonah, he was happy where he was, doing good ministry, but he was happy to serve the Lord there. That was good for him. But God said, I want you to go to another place, do different ministry for the sake of people that I love, people that are going to be judged any minute. And Jonah says, no. Jesus, he was in heaven, ruling the universe, adored by angels. And the Father said to him, I want you to go to another place and do some different ministry, but that's going to be a life where you're tortured, led to the cross to painfully die, and you will die as a sacrifice for the people that I love who are going to be eternally judged. And Jesus said, yes, I'll go. And so they're similar and they're different. For us, when we recognize all that Jesus has done on our behalf, we should be motivated to then care for and love those people that God is calling us to love. There's always going to be a Nineveh, difficult people that God wants us to love. And whenever it's that difficult, we need to remind ourselves of Christ and his great love for us and the sacrifice that he made for us. And hopefully that inspires us to sacrificial living instead of selfish living. But God loves us enough to not let us make up our own minds all the time. He's going to encourage us. He's going to prompt us. And if necessary, he's going to bring trials and difficulties into our lives to make us pause and think about things from his perspective from time to time. And in verse 4 here, we see that God doesn't like to be ignored. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Sometimes the Lord does send out a great wind, doesn't he? Now, I don't want you to be confused here. God is not the author of evil. God is not the author of evil. There are times where God sends out a great wind and is shaking up the ship and is giving us sickness and trials because it's best for our soul and our character that's going to be lasting for a lifetime and improving us for his mission, sharpening us. There are times that he does that. But don't ever see a situation where there's a terrorist or a murderer or even a natural disaster and think God authored that. Now, Satan authors the heart of a terrorist to kill and murder people. The guy in Seattle a few days ago that walks onto a Christian campus and murders three people, God didn't inspire that. God didn't author that. God helped hide more students. God gave the courage to the one guy who tackled him. All right, and God's going to judge that person. God didn't author it, but what God does in Jonah's situation, in that Seattle situation, and all the difficult things in our life is God multitasks. So Satan gets all happy, or the sinful world or flesh gets all happy because they're doing something evil. And God may allow it to happen, but then he multitasks and he begins to use it for good to save more people. And so, yeah, life's going to be tough at times. And God, at times, is going to send out a great wind for a kind of a corrective storm into our lives. And at times, he's going to use maybe a great wind that the enemy sends, but he's going to allow that and use it in our lives. And for Jonah, the ship was about to be broken up. And why does God care so much is something we need to think about. And why wouldn't God just be like, fine, go, have your little vacation, and we'll do more ministry back in Israel when you get back? Why does God care so much that he would send a providential storm to shake this ship up? Well, look at verse 5. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. These people are throwing their livelihood out, saying, we're going to die. Let's just even lighten the load and get all the stuff we're supposed to be transporting. They were afraid. That's why God cares so much, because people are afraid. People all around us are afraid. You know, as they see death and as they see sickness and cancer and evil and violence, people are afraid. People have moments where they pause and think about the afterlife and think about, well, I wonder what is going to happen after I die. What is this world is crazy? What is going to happen? And so I experienced this in New York. I get to New York, and while I could have been an ambassador for God because of being a Christian, instead I'm not. And what happens at New York my first year? Well, because of the stresses of being a student in New York City, paying $40,000 a year to go to college, so you barely have any change, and yet all your friends are going out drinking every night, so you have to find some change and load up the credit cards to buy alcohol and stuff. And then everyone's competing with each other, and then your parents are checking your grades, and there's all this stress. What ended up happening is 9 students my freshman year committed suicide in 1 year. That was a national record for the year and for most. Why did that happen? The news agencies descended upon us and began to ask, why? Students in our 10-story library were jumping out in the middle of the library and landing in the foyer. They had to put up nets. All the doors to the roofs had to be locked, and they couldn't stop it. And 9 people that year died. And I didn't have a chance to answer any of the newscasters, but you can't survive in Manhattan not being a Christian. You will go crazy. You will be overwhelmed and stressed by this world. And that goes for many places, not just Manhattan. A life without God is stressful, exhausting, overwhelming. Sometimes it doesn't feel like it's worth living because we were created for fellowship with God, and yet we try and find satisfaction everywhere else, and it's not going to measure up. And so God cares so much because people are afraid. And I could have had a chance to then begin ministering to the people that were crying in New York and everything, and yet I was too selfish at the time to do it. The end of verse 5, we see that you know, sometimes, like I was in New York, sometimes we're found sleeping on the job. And it says, but Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship. He got as far away from people as he could, and he had lain down, and he was fast asleep. You know, there's times where God says, arise and do ministry. It's more often than we think it is. I was sharing at the Bible study seminar yesterday that even though I was in a great Christian mood on the plane and everything, I was studying the scriptures and getting all ready. There's a lady who sat next to me. And you know, you should talk to people. We're humans. We should be talking to people, right? And so, you know, well, I got to study. Studying's good too. Studying the Bible's good too. Well, what's more important ultimately? Studying the Bible and getting ready for something, or ministering to a person that's sitting next to me that I may never see again? I could have stayed up all night studying if I didn't have a chance to do it on the plane. So I didn't talk to her, I'll admit. I studied and had a great time of studying. She gets up to leave, and she's talking to the person in the row behind me. And right before she starts walking down the aisle, he says, so why are you in Denver? As I was getting on the layover there, she goes, oh, well, my mom died. I'm here to attend her funeral. And my heart just sank that I had 3 hours with the lady and didn't discover that. And that's the easiest ministry opportunity you could ever imagine. And so there was a moment where God said, arise. And she was a very nice version of the Nineveh that I was to cry out to and to minister to. And yet I chose, maybe selfishly, to focus on what I thought would be easier, definitely more comfortable than talking to somebody else. And that was a sad but powerful reminder for me that God is always calling us to ministry. And I missed out on that chance. I was sleeping there as well. Well, when I was in Manhattan, just like Jonah, people around me were afraid, and it was quite a Nineveh, and yet I was sleeping spiritually. I wasn't serving the Lord very well at all. And I found myself out drinking one night, and the next morning as I was sleeping in, the phone was ringing off the hook, and it was September 11th, 2001. My mom was calling to say that the Twin Towers had been hit by planes. I was living five blocks away from them downtown. And so I got out and went into the streets, and all I could see was the smoke, and I began to make my way towards the Twin Towers. And as I got close, there was a police line that they were trying to set up, but I snuck past it and got to stand right almost at the base of it. There was one building in front of the Twin Towers that I was standing right in front of it, and they'll put a picture up on the screen to show you how close I was. I was in front of the building. My roommate took that picture of me about 3 minutes before they fell. And I was just a stupid, selfish college student, not scared, thinking these buildings will never fall down. They're too strong. This is a tragedy, but they're not going to fall down. And so I'm kind of hiding in this bush area in front of the buildings. And you can't see it too well, but the building on the bottom next to my neck, separate from that tall one, that building was completely crushed when they fell. And that's where I was standing. And so I'm there, not in shock that all this is happening. And I get a call from a student, and I tell this student, I'm right at the base of the Twin Towers. I'm right here. And they're like, well, get out of there. They could fall. I'm like, they're never going to fall. These are the two strongest buildings. I got to go. My mom's beeping through. You know, my mom called. I pick up the phone, and it's my mom. Well, you don't make your mom nervous. And so I lied to my mom. And I would do it again, to be honest. I don't know any other way I could have done it. But I tell my mom, I'm on the Brooklyn Bridge walking away from the Twin Towers right now. Even if they fell down horizontally, it's three lengths of the towers. I've given her all kinds of stats on how safe I was. I'm going to head to Brooklyn. I'll be safe over there. My cell phone might not work, but don't worry. I'm safe. I'm making good decisions. And I hang up the phone with her. and that got her to calm down. 2 minutes later, as I'm looking around, my roommate took off, and I'm getting out of here, and he took off, and I'm like, well, I'm going to stay here. 2 minutes later, I turn behind me to the police line because they're all screaming, and I see, and then I look up, and it felt like right above me, the one tower is just slowly coming down. I just couldn't believe it. It felt like I was in a movie. How is this happening? I turn around and just begin to run towards the police line. I get right about at the police line when the tower hits, and I make my way down John Street. The smoke hits me. It's a light gray to a dark gray to pitch black where you can't even see your hands. So I go into a store called Evelyn's Hand Dipped Chocolates that was right across the street from where I worked at a web design company each day. And I go into the store, but I hear some people behind me, and I go out, and there's a couple ladies that can't see, and I help grab their hands and bring them inside. I go to shut the door. The door was broken, so the whole chocolate shop began to fill with smoke. And so we're just freaking out, saying, what just happened? What's going on? We think we're safe, but the smoke just kept coming and coming and coming, and eventually we're getting a little lightheaded, and our eyes are burning, and we have our shirts over our face. The ash is about this thick coming down from the sky. And I realized, wait, we need more oxygen. We're going to pass out here and die. So I asked the owner behind the counter, I said, is there a basement or a closet that we can get to that has more oxygen? And she begins to cry because we all realize there's nothing. And one of the Twin Towers just fell down. That's not going to stop burning. And it was at that moment that I realized that I was going to die. And I of course, began to conveniently talk with the Lord. And I apologized to him because I knew the gospel inside and out. I just hadn't been living it, and I begged the Lord for forgiveness and told him I knew this was a selfish prayer, and I recited the gospel to myself and thanked him for his forgiveness, even though I was proving that I wasn't deserving of it. And tell you what, there was a peace and a warmth that kind of came over me when I realized, even though I was a wicked little boy, that God had forgiven me and would bring me home soon. And now that I was finally not thinking selfishly, I said to the Lord, Lord, if there's anything that you want me to do to help these people, but I actually didn't finish the sentence because halfway through the Lord answered as if he'd been waiting for years to get a hold of me again. And instantly he gave me a vision of And I grew up Baptist. We don't have visions. Okay? I've never had one since. You don't have to worry if you're like, oh yeah, was it a vision? Call it a memory. Call it a memory then if that makes you nervous. But we don't. I'm not nervous because it's never happened since and before. And so I see this clear image of the building across the street with a sense from the Lord, I think, there's oxygen in there. I said, wait, yeah, I work across the street. Earlier in that day, as I was walking towards the towers, I looked at my work. The doors were shut. There were glass doors that were locked shut. I saw the guy locking them, and I kept on walking. And the Lord brought that to my mind. And so I stepped out of the chocolate shop. You're hearing these eerie kinds of noises. It's pitch black. My hand's right here. I can't see, but I can kind of see them like this. And I start to walk across the street, and I just start singing to comfort myself that old hymn, Let the Weak Say I Am Strong. I didn't remember any of the lyrics. I just kept on singing that over and over. I get to the other side, and there's two ladies, like kind of weak and coughing and banging on the door, and I began to kick the door open and open it and let them go in, and we caught our breaths, and then they stayed there, and I went back across the street, but I must have angled myself this time, and so I ended closer to the subway station, and I had to feel myself around until I got back to the chocolate shop, and I said, sorry if I'm turning around, I see it when I talk, but I said, I found a building with oxygen, come with me, and everyone stood up, 15 people stand up, and they hold my hand, and we walk across the street, and the Lord guided us. Again, we couldn't see, but the Lord guided us, taking small steps. We got there. I said, go up to the third floor. My office should be open. They go up to the third floor. I stay in the foyer. The office wasn't open, so they're on the hallways. So a cop that was with there, holding hands with all of us, takes out his gun and starts shooting the door up to open it up, which was, everyone agrees, was overkill. And I didn't find that out until 2 years later when I went back to visit the shop. And so they're all freaked out now, the guns and all that, and just trying to process it. And about 10 minutes later, what many people describe as an unusual wind kind of comes through the town. I'm willing to accept that it was perfectly natural for that time of year, but people described it like that. And the smoke begins to clear out in Manhattan. And you can see 100, 200 feet in front of you, but you can't see the sun. It was just this circle in the sky that wasn't bright at all, but that we at least knew that we could head east and away from the tower. So everyone leaves the building and starts running towards the east. And as I'm about to turn and look, I see somebody running back towards the wreckage. And I say, what are you doing? He says, well, we need to get some oxygen tanks from this ambulance to a deli because people are passed out. And so we opened this crushed ambulance. There was nobody there. And we each grabbed an oxygen tank. And I just remember being really heavy, and I threw a medical bag over my shoulder, and we walked to this deli, and we handed it. They said, come in, but we handed them the oxygen tanks, and I turned back by myself and started walking back towards it, and I bumped into a fireman, and I said, well, what can I do? He says, well, head that way. I said, well, what can I do to help? And he said, well, wait here. We're going to be looking for a missing fireman. So as we're waiting, I walk out just on top and I guess around what used to be a building, and on the, it's just kind of all rubble that's maybe this high or so for the most part. And I'm walking around just kind of screaming, is anybody alive? And literally the only thing that happened was a pigeon shook itself off and flew away, and there was nothing. And then I turn around and there's a lady standing behind me. This short Asian woman is just standing there like this. Her eyes are open, but she's not moving at all, like literally like a rock. And I just went and touched her, and it kind of woke her up, and she starts screaming. And right behind her was the closest surviving fire station. And so we walk in. On the right-hand side, there was a Japanese man who had broken his hip, and a fireman was there trying to help him. But he was, to be honest, he was mostly frustrated with the guy because the guy's going to survive. It was a broken hip. And to the right, there was an African-American fireman that was laying there, and his stomach was gushing blood. And there was two firemen there holding his hands. And so you knew he was going to die. And this guy was frustrated because he couldn't be with him. So I go out the back and turn the lady over and say, what can I do to help? And he says, well, if you're going to be here, here are some goggles and a mask. And as I'm waiting, there's a guy that screams from his apartment building saying he can't get out. The front door's trapped. He's living above a restaurant. They shared a door. And so me and another fireman go and pull back the door just a bit so they can squeeze out. Another man's up there trying to put a fire out on his balcony, and I'm yelling at him to get out of there. Now I'm the expert at safety. So the other building's going to fall and all this stuff. He wouldn't move. And I told the fireman, they said, well, we have to leave him. We have to keep moving. And that building ended up being fine. But so we start walking. There's six or so firemen and one or two police officers. And we're walking and we're looking for a fireman named Charlie. And I don't know how they could expect him to be alive. It didn't seem like that would be the case. And they're yelling for him. And then we hear this deep, deep rumbling noise, and we're wondering what it is. And within a second or two, we realize this noise got louder and louder until it was deafening. We realized the second tower was coming down on us. We couldn't see it, but we could hear it, and we knew we were closer. I was closer than last time. We just take off running. We get to this hotel building, and we open the doors, glass doors again. I hate glass doors. And we get in. The towers falls behind us. The smoke comes back, chases us in. I run to the back basement door, and it's locked, and there's no staff there. And we turn around, and there's nowhere to go. And the smoke comes inside of the hotel. But I'm with firemen this time. They have the masks and, you know, the flashlights and everything. And we just wait it out for 10 minutes or so. And then they go outside. Their flashlights are only shining about this far. And they start screaming for Charlie. And somebody walks up holding Charlie, and he's alive. I just couldn't believe that. Never met him. But they said, you need to go into this deli. There was a deli that the windows were shattered, and I stepped up on top of a fire hydrant and jumped over the broken glass into the deli with my bag, threw it in there, and I had to empty out the bag of medical supplies because there wasn't anyone that had cuts or things like that. And they said, fill it up with all the bottles of water because they're starting to get super dehydrated with the dust and everything. And so I fill it all up. They say, it's time to go. And I throw the bag up. The glass is angled at me about this high, and so I had to pull a chair up and jump over it. Then I get out with the firemen, and we're using the water to kind of dab our eyes and try and clean our eyes off and everything. And we're walking, just kind of looking street by street, and there was this small Jewish man with a beard that was walking with two bags. I can say Jewish man because it's the East Coast. I went to more bar mitzvahs than catechisms and things like that growing up. And he's walking, coming back into the wreckage, and we're like, what are you doing? And he didn't stop. And so I told the fireman, we went and investigated. He said he was bringing supplies back to his building that he owned to see if anyone needed help. And there was people on the bottom floor that we were able to hand things out to, but we had to search every single floor. Not a huge building, only a few stories high, but it was a waste of time. There was nobody in there. And we get back out, and we're walking, and we turn the corner, and this is absolute ground zero. We don't know where you are the entire time because there's no more signs and the smoke and everything. But now the clearing and the smoke cleared is right above just the piles that you see on TV. And so they call me over and they say, we need your help. And I grab a fire hose and I'm connecting fire hoses and standing behind firemen as they're spraying things down. And they're talking to me and saying, well, what are you doing here? I said, I'm an NYU student. And I say, you know, they say, thank you. And they're calling me brother all day. It's a brotherhood there, just like a brotherhood in Christ. And I remember going up to a fire truck that I touched. It was gray from the ash, and touching it like this, and it turns bright red when you pull the ash away. And one of the city workers tried to get me to move because I'm sure it was a lawsuit waiting to happen. He's like, you need to go, but thank you. But as I was turning to leave, a truck pulls up with huge Poland Spring bottles, and mine were all out. And so there's a guy named Paul Gross there that I connected with a year or two ago because he's the only person that knew I was there. And he told me that, he said, I need you to take these Poland Spring bottles, go up and down the lines of firemen and just give them something to drink because they're all super dehydrated because of the fires everywhere. We actually got a little broken half glass of plastic or something that I was supposed to pour it in, but they eventually just want me to pour it in their mouth. And so for hours, I'm going up and down the lines of firemen, and it felt like, there's a small chance it wasn't, but it felt like, based on every time I went back to get a new bottle, that I was the only one handing out water from that truck. There was never more bottles gone than I was taking. So I felt a lot of pressure. I'm going up and down, trying to help these guys that are putting out fires, doing search and rescue operations. And one time I saw in the distance, there was a group of firemen that took me about 15 minutes to get to it just because of the wreckage, not because it was too far. And I got there and just put a whole bottle down because I knew I wouldn't be back there. And they, as I turned to leave, they say, where did this angel come from? Now I figured this is a tough fireman joke. So I turn around and I laugh. They sprint to it and start drinking it, and to them, God had sent some help, and I just couldn't believe it. So another time where a fireman didn't take any water for himself, but gave it to his rescue dog so he could keep searching. Another time where there were some guys that were about 15 feet up on some stuff, and I was just throwing them some of the smaller bottles. And for hours, I just go back and forth. My job is to bring the water to everybody. And the sad thing is that's all I could do is bring physical water because of my condition with the Lord. If I was right with the Lord, what would you be doing in that situation? As you're doing that, you'd say, hey, I want you to know I'm praying for you. All I could do in my condition was say, good luck. I said, good luck all day long. I didn't say God bless once. Every single time I said good luck, I thought in my head I should say God bless, but I couldn't because of my relationship with the Lord at the time. That's my big regret for the day. And so didn't have an opportunity to minister, just to help practically. And all of a sudden, hours go by, and eventually, now there's not just me handing out water. Now there's thousands of people bringing shopping carts full of supplies they had bought, and people donated, and they're handing things out. And at that point, I realized I'm just not needed anymore. And I sat down on a beam of the World Trade Center that had fallen. And I'm sitting next to two firemen. There's a line of people trying to use the payphone because all the payphones still worked, but none of the cell phones were working. I was trying to let them use them. And I knew I was leaving, and I'd never be let back, and nobody besides that one guy knew I was there, and that's fine. And so I began to leave, and every checkpoint I'd turn and look around and see and know I would never be allowed back in there. And I had to go down and around to kind of Wall Street at the bottom of Manhattan. Wall Street's covered everywhere was with this much of ash on the ground. Every window is covered in ash, and all the buildings look gray. And I'm standing there on Wall Street, where the stock exchange is, where there's literally five streets intersecting, one of the busiest places besides Times Square, and I didn't see a single person because it had been evacuated. And I laughed because I couldn't handle it. It felt like a nuclear bomb had gone off, and I was the only one walking around. I just couldn't deal with it. I make my way over to my dorm, and they said everyone's evacuated up towards Houston Street. It's actually Houston Street, but I figured you'd be distracted by me pronouncing it the right way. I'm starting heading there, and I head through Chinatown, and everyone's got tables out with signs saying, use our bathroom, here's some water, what do you need? And somebody hands me some water, and I realize it's 2, 3 p.m., and I realize that even though I was the guy handing out water all day, I hadn't needed a sip of water the entire day. The Lord had just sustained me. And so I drink the water. It was great. I head back towards NYU. When I get there, everyone starts crying because the last known message from me was that I was under the towers and everyone else had reported in by then, except for about 8 other students, but they ended up reporting in later in the day. So everyone's crying because they thought I thought I was dead, and I tell them what happened. I head downstairs. They're getting me some athletic clothes to wear from the different teams so I can get out of that. And I go to kind of just shower off, and I normally don't tell shower stories. This one's very G. Yeah, it's okay. And I go and turn the shower on, and within a minute, some guy walks in. Not the end of the world. I was on the basketball team. It was the athletic showers, but never comfortable. And he goes, hey, are you okay? And all I said to him was like, I'd be more okay if you weren't here. And he's like, well, you've been in here for an hour. And I said, no, I haven't. I've been in here for a minute. And he goes, you've been in here for an hour. I look at my hands. They're the pruniest I'd ever seen them. I'd fallen asleep on the shower with my head against the wall for an hour. And I just couldn't believe it. I was messed up. You know, I still have my goggles and mask to this day that every once in a while I'll take out and just smell, not for a weird reason, just because it brings me back to that day and brings some memories back. And they give me some clothes. I go to the hospital to get my lungs checked out for asbestos. People were coming in that day and there was cloudy lungs, and my lungs were perfectly clear. And it could be that that's just a natural thing, and or it could be the Lord was protecting me, and I was grateful either way. And that night, it's all closed downtown. I couldn't stay in my building for 2 weeks. I had cleaners come in and clean everything inside and out. I got back, all my clothing was folded, and everything was cleaned. And so while they put us in the 14th Street dorm, and you couldn't go below 14th Street. The subways wouldn't work below there. You're not allowed below there. There was tanks driving around my city, army men with machine guns walking around. As I was walking, a subway would go underneath me, and I would back up thinking another building's falling, and that happened for months. As I walked into a building for months, I would look around and say, where's the best place to be if it falls? I just messed up in my head. I had counseling appointments with pastors at Calvary Chapel Old Bridge, where I just started attending, and I don't remember meeting with them. I have zero memory of even meeting with them. So it was just messed up. And I get to the 14th Street dorm, and there's 16 of us crowded in one room while NYU is trying to figure out how to help us. And that night at midnight, a remote control falls off the TV and hits the ground, and half of us start crying. I just messed up. And the next morning, all the trains are leaving Manhattan. Nothing's coming in. They're free to leave Manhattan. As I'm walking there, I see all the fire trucks coming in from New Jersey. People are just clapping. And get to the train station, go home, and just try and sort it all out. And NYU doesn't even cancel classes the next week because they say we must press on, which is a dumb decision. And get back into it. 2 weeks later, all my friends are drinking and partying, saying it's the way we can show the terrorists that we've moved on. And New York was kind for 2 weeks in the subways, and everyone was polite, and then they moved on. Within 2 weeks, it happened. And for me, the Lord had, I think, saved my life maybe 4 times, twice from the towers falling and twice from the smoke. And why would he do that? I had slapped him in the face the night before, consciously knowing, come home that night, and had that moment where I said, yeah, I know, Lord. I know you've got plans for my life, but not now. And yet the next morning, he chooses to keep me alive. That's the case with all of us, though. Maybe just not physically, but spiritually. And so my life was saved physically by the Lord, and maybe some of you have a similar story, but all of our lives are like that spiritually, where even if there's a Mother Teresa sitting here, none of us deserve heaven, salvation, and forgiveness. We're all rebellious at one time towards the Lord until he mercifully forgave us as we trusted in his Son. And why does he do this? Well, we never know what an unbeliever is going to say. I mean, look at verse 6 in Jonah chapter 1. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise," the same language, "arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us that we may not perish." When people are desperate and in broken situations, there's opportunities to share the Lord with them. And this guy's saying, "You arise, you call on your God." He's telling the Christian or the Jew what to do. And he does that, but Jonah has a hypocritical testimony. Look at verse 7. A hypocritical testimony lacks power. They said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." They cast lots, it fell on Jonah. And then verse 8, they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where did you come from? Where is your country? Of what people are you?" I mean, this is a freebie here. They're saying, pagans are saying, "Tell us all about everything about you." Jonah could say anything. There was one time in my life where I get into a tow truck, frustrated, not thinking even spiritually, just my car's all broken down, it should have been, and the guy sits there and goes, "Hey, did you ever think about God? I've been thinking about God lately." "Are you kidding me? I'm not going to get a single reward in heaven for this one. This was given to me for free. So I'll serve the Lord. I'll tell him about Jesus, but I don't get any credit for that one. That was an evangelism. That was somebody saying, could you share the gospel with me?" Jonah has this happening to him right now. Jonah, people are saying, "Tell us everything," asking all these questions, but he's got a weak testimony because of his sin. So he tries. In verse 9, he said to them, "I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." But the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So yeah, he shares his testimony. He says, this is the real God that's here, but it didn't help them. They were afraid because he was a hypocrite at that time. And they were mad at him. "Why are you a hypocrite? Why have you done this?" And the only solution for Jonah was to stop being selfish and to start being sacrificial. And that was the only way my life was going to turn around, was repenting of my sins, stop being so selfish, and be sacrificial. And that's true for all of us at some point, and even after we're Christians. And Jonah does this. Finally, the Lord, as a real prophet, maybe speaks to him. And it says in verse 11, they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." And so finally he says, "You know what? If you have to sacrifice me to save you, then that's worth it. To save these pagans that are on a boat, just like the pagans in Nineveh." So his heart's finally coming around to want to be the person who reaches out, just like God has commanded him to do. So Jonah needed a change of heart from selfish to sacrificial. But even these men on the ship needed a change of heart. Their pagan view is pretty much the same as it is today. Look at verse 13. After hearing God say this through a prophet, they said, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land." So God revealed through a prophet a way for the entire crew to be delivered from this storm of judgment. Right? Safety would come through the sacrifice of one man who was willing to lay down his life. But these men wanted to survive without the sacrifice. They turned to their own means to save themselves. That took great courage, but it was also a resistance to God's revealed will through a prophet that this was the way they would be saved. Their impulse to depend on their own resources, it seems like it's embedded in the human heart. We want to save ourselves. We want to help ourselves. I don't need any help from anyone. I'm going to help myself. And we can do a few things here on earth, but we cannot make peace with God on that kind of a way. In verse 13, you know, these sailors realize that they're not going to be able to survive the storm. It says, "But they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them." These four words, "but they could not," really change the story here. The crew realized they weren't going to be able to beat this storm. And in desperation, they turned and they bet their lives on the sacrifice that Jonah was about to give. And the storm of God's judgment today is stronger than us. We don't have the ability to escape such a storm. No matter how hard we try, the storm of God's judgment is going to destroy us unless we depend on his way of escape, which is a great way. It's a loving way. In verse 14, we see that these sailors and us, we need to trust in the sacrificial one to save us. It says, therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. And they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea. What are they doing? They're finally done resisting God's will. And they say, fine, we don't understand it, but we're going to put our faith in the one who's sacrificing himself, laying down his own life to save us. And sacrificial living produces quite a response. The end of verse 15, it says, the sea ceased from its raging. So God responds to sacrificial living. And then the men feared the Lord. This is the real Lord, exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. These men on the boat are in heaven. We're going to get to talk to them one day. That's unbelievable. The sacrifice produced that. Now, the method that God provides for us to deliver us from sin, a fallen world, from ourselves, is the sacrifice of his Son. On the cross, Jesus gave his life to deliver his people from God's righteous judgment. God is right to judge our rebellion against him. He created us. He knows what's best for us. And when we choose to say, forget you, and go our own ways, we deserve to be judged. Jesus, being rejected by men, forsaken by the Father, offered himself as a sacrifice to satisfy the Father's wrath. And Christ was thrown into the storm of judgment so that by faith, if we believe in him, we would be saved. And God is thankfully a God of second chances. Look at verse 17. The Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And God saved him. It didn't seem like it. To the men on the ship, they probably figured he'd be dead. And 3 days later, Jonah had his own form of a resurrection, as even though everyone thought he was dead, he was vomited onto land right by Nineveh, able to begin to honor the Lord again. But this man got a second chance. And we're only guaranteed today, but today is a second chance for us to get right with the Lord. Jonah didn't even get right with the Lord perfectly. He went and probably did the bare minimum and preached, and the whole city gets saved. And there's a generation of Ninevites in heaven that we're going to get to talk to. And unfortunately, their kids and grandkids aren't, because of their wickedness they went back to. But a generation of Ninevites is saved. Jonah has a grumpy attitude about the whole thing and gets frustrated, as we read earlier, that God was so kind and loving. So even though he got right back on the path of the Lord, his sanctification sure took a while. That was the case for me, unfortunately. You'd think after such a situation as I had gone through, the next day I would be right with the Lord for good. And yet it took another 6 months to a year before I had finally laid down all of my sins. And the Lord said, you ready to have some serious joy and to have some fun with me and to serve me? And I said, yeah. And there was 4 months of loneliness, because I stopped. I only knew unbelievers that hated God and wanted to party, you know. And so for 4 months, I started going to the Christian clubs. Might sound like a dance club, but it's not. It's a Christian Bible study clubs on campus. And I met real people. I met people that loved Jesus, and I was desperate for friends. And so I'd be hanging around, and they brought me into their fellowship and welcomed me in. And eventually, 4 months after that loneliness of choosing God despite not having any friends, eventually the Lord brought a joy back to my life as I was consistently walking with him. And I want you to turn to a final passage with me. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, because Jesus talks about Jonah's life, but he gives us a warning that I think we should think about before we leave. Matthew chapter 12, and we're going to be starting in verse 38. And I'll read it to you. It says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And isn't that what we still say today, right? They're like, you say you're the Messiah, show us a sign. He's been doing signs left and right. He's been raising people from the dead, healing lepers, healing the blind that had been born blind. He'd been multiplying food. The miracles were there. There was enough of the rumors going around where they could tell. Some of it happened right in front of them. The man with, you know, the withered hand, everything, it was right in front of them how it all happened. They saw it happen. To ask for a sign is like people today that say, I just don't have enough proof. The proof's out there. If you have questions and you doubt God, then do the research. But are you dumb enough to take your salvation and the issue of understanding who God is to say, well, I have these doubts, but I'm not going to research then. I'm busy. Really? That's foolish. That's foolish in my mind. You do the research and you're going to find out we have an intelligent faith. that all the many skeptics have started out. Lee Strobel, an investigative journalist, starts out to disprove the faith and gets converted. You know, atheists have done the same exact thing. There is logical, rational reasons for the existence of God and that this book is reliable based on the manuscript evidence that has been passed down to us in a reliable way. This book is the only book that has fulfilled prophecy in it. You know what the prophecy is in the Quran? It's a super general prophecy where Muhammad says, I will return to Mecca. So that's me saying like, hey, I'm going to go to 7-Eleven after this. It's a self-fulfilling prophecy. That's the best that other religions come up with. Most of the religions are just philosophical, not historical, so you can't even challenge them. The Bible has hundreds and hundreds of fulfilled prophecies with some still awaiting. And so to say, show us a sign is the same heart people have today saying, well, I'm not ready. But you're also not ready to do the research. Then you're condemned. Then you're condemning yourself unless you change and do the research. And believe me, you'll turn to the Lord if you're serious. And Jesus' response is, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is literally saying that there will come a time when the men of Nineveh in heaven will say, we believed the grumpy prophet who gave us a one-liner and we converted and fasted and got in sackcloth and ashes, and you guys have God with you. You've got the Messiah with you. Today we can say, well, you have your own copy of the Bible. And the men of Nineveh are going to say, that's enough. That's more than the prophet Jonah right here if you read through this book. And so how do we take this warning from Jesus? How do we move from selfish to sacrificial? Well, if you're not someone who's trusted in Jesus, and maybe that means different things here in Wichita than other parts of the country. When I lived in New Jersey, when you say if you're not someone who trusted in Jesus, it's because they full on don't care about God and don't go to church. That's not so much the case in this part of the country. I asked Josh as we were driving here, I said, so for extracurricular activities, people go to church, it seems like, because that's all I see is church, 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 you know, and it's nice, it's a good hobby, you know, it's good that everyone does that. And the truth is just because there's lots of churches doesn't mean there's lots of Christians. Now, we're not to say this is the perfect church and the other ones are confused. No, unfortunately, there's people in this church that don't have a right relationship with God, and there's people in other churches out there that do have a right relationship with God. And so it's not about which church is best. It's about, am I following the commands of Scripture that show if I'm really a Christian? Jesus said, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. You must. You've got to reckon with that. You've got to decide, even though I've been going to church and I grew up in a Christian family, do I have the faith of my parents? Well, you're not grandfathered in to the faith. Just because your parents are Christians doesn't mean that you automatically go to heaven as an adult as well. All right. Each person makes their own decision for Christ. And don't tell me, I'm the visitor, I can say whatever I want, right? Don't tell me that, I follow Jesus. My life just looks like I don't. My life just looks super sinful like an unbeliever, but I still go to church and I serve and do things like that. Don't tell me that. You know, you're going to be known by your fruits. And so it could be that you've deceived yourselves and the Holy Spirit may be telling you that maybe you're an unbeliever. Maybe you've been in church. And there's many, many scriptures that talk about us not being able to tell who's a believer and not a believer as the seed of the word is casted out and only it seems like one-fourth of them end up having fruit and the other ones through trials, tribulations, distractions just walk away from God. And so if you're here as what God would consider an unbeliever, even if you don't consider yourself that, you need to repent of your selfishness. You might do great things compared to other people here. That's great. You do really nice, helpful things. You're the first to volunteer for things. But you don't compare yourself to other people. You compare yourself to a holy and perfect God who says, I am the standard. Well, I can't measure up to that. Exactly. So he sent his son Jesus to live a perfect life. And if we would just put our trust in him, then we're covered by the blood of Jesus. You don't think God sees the blood of Jesus? You don't think God sees his son? My little daughter gets a cut and that's all I think about. The blood of Jesus was shed. And by faith in Jesus, it covers us. And we're putting it on the doors of our hearts, just like the Passover lamb covered the Jews back in the day. And you don't think God the Father recognizes that? He does. And he says, I see you as blameless because my son's blood is upon you. And we just have to have faith in him. Well, let's make sure we're responding to the Lord today, right? All of us have a chance to do that. And so there's many ways we can do that. If the Lord's shown you an area you're being selfish with, then maybe you take some time this afternoon and pray about that. Maybe you need to share it with somebody else. And just say, hey, this is what I'm going to be working on this week. The Lord's really put this on my heart. Can you pray for me? Can you keep me accountable? And so if God's shown you what it is and it's already clear, then make sure you're doing that. And if you're not someone who's put their trust in Jesus, you know, you need to make that decision. You're not given a lot of second chances, a lot of opportunities to do that. We're all given an opportunity. And today you've heard the gospel that Jesus loves you, that he died on the cross for your sins, rose again 3 days later. And if we have our faith in Jesus, then we live forever. But we also get a great mission on earth. God will call us to our own Ninevehs to reach out and minister to. And we can love people and be less selfish and be more focused on blessing others and loving God. And a close, intimate relationship with God is something that if you haven't experienced is really satisfying, really peaceful. And doesn't mean life's going to be easy. Doesn't mean there aren't going to be more storms, because they're not all storms of correction that we go through. Sometimes life's just tough. Life's difficult. I've lost two babies in the womb to miscarriage, and they're standing in heaven with Jesus today. But those were months of depression and difficulties that I've gone through. But I never once blamed God and said, you're not good. God is always good, even when life is really tough. I have two guaranteed children in heaven. That's pretty cool. And I'm working on the other two, and they're selfish little stinkers. All right, and so, Father, we've got choices to make. You tell us to be doers of the word and not hearers only, otherwise we're deceiving ourselves. Help us not to leave this sermon deceiving ourselves by saying, wow, that was a cool story, and then nothing in our life changes. I would have deceived myself if I just accepted the life that you gave me from saving my life there and went back to living my old ways for the rest of my life. That would be a deception to think that that was okay. So Lord, may we make those decisions. May we rejoice at your great love, your mercy, your patience that you had with Jonah, with myself, and with all of us. You are really willing that none should perish. And you're working out our salvation, Lord. You are changing us. And one day, you're going to finish the work that you started in us. And you're going to give us those resurrection bodies, those glorified bodies. And we're not even going to be capable of sinning anymore, because we're going to see you clearly, see the marks on your hand clearly. And when we see such beauty and such sacrifice, we'll never want to sin again. And so we look forward to that day, but we need your help in the meantime, because that's not where we're at. Thank God we're not all where we were years ago, but we don't want to just rely on those past experiences. We want you to continue to sanctify us, and we invite you to do that. And so we worship you now and ask for you to show us your presence and to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.